If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. We will be looking this morning at verses 22 through 33. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. That is page 950 in your pew Bibles, if you're using the pew Bible. I remind you as I attend to the reading of God's Word that it is God's Word that I'm reading. It's not my words, nor is it the Word of man, but God's. Hear then the Word of God. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed the company of yourselves for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them that which has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the word which we have heard read, and we ask your blessings upon the preaching of it, that you would take the truths of Holy Scripture and press it upon our hearts, that where there is an indifference to the ministry and the calling of God upon our lives as a church or as individuals, that you would begin to reshape the way we think, that you would change the way we behave. Make us to be more in the image of Christ. By this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are continuing what we began last Lord's Day as we talked about the ministry-mindedness of the Apostle Paul, how he thought about the ministry. And we are continuing that as we look this morning somewhat at the scope and manner of the ministry, which was the whole earth being the scope. Not a small agenda at all. And the manner of the ministry was and is and always will be the continuation of the ordinary means of grace. Or we could say doing ministry the way God called us to do it, doing that which God has laid before us as our means. The power of the ministry, as mentioned last week and as referenced this week also, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God who makes changes in people. We have all tried to turn over new leaves in our own lives. We have all tried to turn over leaves in other people's lives, which is a little more difficult. They just don't cooperate sometimes and behave the way we think they should. But we know at the end of the day that the transformation in the lives of God's people is a work of the Holy Spirit, that God works in the hearts of men that they might believe unto salvation and that they might desire to follow God in their lives as saved individuals. The focus of the ministry was the nations. Now, this was Paul's focus. He, from the very beginning of his calling to be a minister to the Gentiles, saw that task as his task. The task varies. I mean, we are all bound by the Great Commission. We are all called upon to be part of the work of the gospel here and everywhere else by various means, not only participating in telling people about Jesus, but in supporting works and ministries that do that very thing. And so for Paul, it was that he was called to win the Gentile nations, and that is what he gave his attention to as evidenced by our text tonight. this morning. And the authority of this work, we are reminded, what he has told us from the last text, was that he was an apostle. The signs and wonders of the apostolic ministry accompanied him. They testified to the fact that what he was saying was that which God had called him to say, and he spoke with such authority. We'll look this morning mostly at two things as we look at the text, and that is the plans of ministry which the apostle embraced, and the relationship of prayer to the work of that ministry planned. As we talk about the plans, though, it might be helpful if we begin a little bit to the side, a text that addresses not so much the idea of public ministry or private ministry, but just doing life, and remind ourselves of some of the things that that text calls to mind. And the text is James chapter 4. You're familiar with it. Let me read it for you anyway. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are in the midst that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, this is just a text reminding us that God is sovereign over all things and God's providence is played out in our lives. And so we make a plan, we attend to the doing of the plan, and then the plan doesn't work out often because God has rearranged our lives and caused us to turn this way when we had initially planned to go that way. Now, that is not a justification of avoiding all plans whenever possible. The Apostle Paul is very careful to lay out his plan before us. And though it was a plan not accomplished in part, it was a plan still that evidenced his passion for the advancement of the gospel. His plan, verses 22 through 24, was to lay a foundation where there was none. In fact, that is the text beginning with, it says, for this reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. What is the reason that he's talking about? If you back up just a few verses, you'll see that he was in the midst of planting gospel churches in the area that he was. He was busy laying foundations where he was and was not ready to move on until those foundations were laid. And then he would go somewhere else and lay another foundation and somewhere else and lay another foundation. And so as he gives himself to the task of laying the foundations for the church, meaning simply calling men to faith and repentance, giving them discipleship as they come to faith and repentance, building up the church and establishing the church with officers, then he would move on and continue his work elsewhere. So the foundations which were laid were the same foundations that we speak about when we talk about planting churches in our day. What is it that we do? We gather people together to hear the word preached. We invite those who do not know Christ to put their faith in Christ. We establish regular worship services. We interview and educate and train men for the office of elders and deacons. And when we get to a certain mass or we get to a certain number of people, we get to a place where we have officers in the church, then we call it a particular church. It's a little more complicated than that. No presbytery, self-respecting presbytery would make it easy. So the process is they become a particular or a regular church, and then the church planters do what? They move on to plant another church elsewhere. And so this is the task which the Apostle Paul had undertaken. This was his work. And we see from the very beginning that he had sought to go to Spain. Now, you'd think if he was apostle and decided to go to Spain, he could get there. But it continued to be a difficulty for him in such a way that he never really got there. In chapter 16 of verses 6 and 9, of the book of Acts, not Romans. They went through the region of Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak to the word in Asia. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man from Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. You're familiar with the Macedonian call. You're familiar with the text and what was going on. And this is just another example, an occasion where Paul had, with a zeal for his calling and the Great Commission, had set his head and his direction in one particular way. He was going there, and yet God hindered him. God redirected him. God then gave him a vision. No, you can't go there. Go over here. Preach the gospel there. Do the work. Which is simply an affirmation that we are fallible. We are not all-knowing. We do not know such things as where would be the best place. I mean, church planters typically go through a lot of different tools and studies and various different types of trying to figure out where a good church would plant. Sometimes those evaluations are good and sometimes not so much. But nonetheless, there is an attempt to, with a limited mind, to get a grasp of where the work ought to happen. And this was what was going on in Paul. He was ready to go to Spain. Spain needs the gospel. Spain desperately needs the preaching of the gospel. There needs to be churches in Spain. He was geared up for it, and yet God, in his kind providence, directed him elsewhere. Yet he was still called to the world of the Gentiles. So he was content to preach in Rome, as he would have been in Spain, or in Antioch, or any other place where the Gentiles might be gathered. He had as his plan to lay the foundation, establishing churches, preaching the gospel. And yet, even in that narrowed scope of this is what I've got to do, this is where I need to be, this is what needs to be happening, he still was attentive to the needs of the church. Providence shifted his schedule about, didn't change his agenda. Paul was then, and was until the end of his life, about the preaching of the gospel, the planting of churches. And yet there was a need in Jerusalem. Offerings had been received. His plan, again, 1:13 of the beginning of this book, I want you to know, brothers, I have often intended to come to you, speaking to the Romans, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I am planning to get there. I'm looking forward to getting there. I'm wanting to get there. And yet things continue to pop up. Things continue to shift his agendas, his schedules. And this occasion was the starvation or the hunger that was resulting in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was not commending the practice of saving the whole world and providing fishes and breads for all of humanity, but he saw the need within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had received offerings and funds for the people of God, and he took it there for a variety of reasons, that as the minister to the Gentiles, that the church at Jerusalem might have their heart all the more endeared to the Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ who had come alongside them in a time of desperate need. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, we want you to know, brothers, that about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The churches there were so zealous to be seen as supporting and to be involved in supporting the churches that were struggling and suffering because of poverty that they gave generously out of their own poverty. They gave more than was good for them to give. They gave generously for the cause of Christ. And so Paul is taking up such an offering. He is delivering it to Jerusalem. He was delayed, but he was still planning, as verse 28 reminds us, still planning of making his trip to Rome and finding there in Rome the help that he needs to make his trip to Spain, to preach the gospel, to lay a foundation. He was indeed a churchman, collecting monies for those in need, receiving monies for his own ministry, working the work of the church, having been called and sent and funded by the church. He was a minister of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been sent out from Antioch. The Apostle Paul's plan seems fairly simplistic or simple. And the reason it seems simple is because it is. The Apostle Paul was focused in upon preaching the gospel to the unconverted, telling men and women who are sinners, that they have need of forgiveness, And that forgiveness can come only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's encouraging because one of the things our elders really like that I do is that I share with them all the various printed materials that come into our church office that are telling us about a new program that we might participate in that's going to grow our church, or it's going to be a blessing to the people, or it's going to be in some way something that excites us all about something exciting. And so I realize that my selflessness needs to be expressed by sharing these things with them so that it's not just me who gets to look at them. But I assure you, as they would too, that there's no shortage on this kind of mentality, that there is some secret plan, some secret agenda, some special tool, some path to be taken that will bring forth the results that we've all been dreaming about and hoping for and looking toward. But there is not. Now, you can buy those programs, and they would be happy for you to do so. But what is it that Paul, if we are to emulate anyone in the Scriptures, it ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And so, what was it that Paul was about? He was about finding places where the gospel was needing to be preached. He said, I couldn't go to you earlier, speaking to Rome, because I had not finished laying the foundations where I am. But now the church is up and going. Now it's time to move on. And what was his methodology? You've seen it in the book of Acts, as we've seen it in Peter's life. We see it in Paul's life as well. They went to a place, they shared the gospel, they got the people together, and they established a church. And from that church, they sent out those who would go to a place, would preach the gospel, gather the people together who believed, establish a church, and then send out people. That is the very simple agenda which the Apostle Paul communicates to us. And it was a means by which God would be honored with the establishment of his church. In Habakkuk chapter 3, there's a lovely little passage that speaks about difficult times, and yet God receiving glory in the midst of them. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be of the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That as we contemplate the troubles and the difficulties of our age, as we contemplate the increasing hostility towards the Christian faith, the continual attack against very plain and simple understandings of what we are called to do, we are reminded by Habakkuk that it is not these things which men count as physical blessings that bring praise and glory to God, but our faithfulness to Him. The benefits of the blessings of such things that He mentions may indeed be wondrously good, and there's no wrong in praying that God would bless the community of God's people. But that which the prophet wants to make certain in our minds is that our joy is in the God of salvation, the God who is our strength, who takes care of us and provides for us. The Apostle Paul's plan was to preach the gospel, to bring praise and glory to God through the establishment of churches. And in so doing, he enlists help from the brothers and sisters in Christ. There are certain words that we use sometimes from the pulpit that kind of tend to be self-contained, weaponized words that are used to make you feel bad. Well, not really. We just do because of our depravity. But when we talk about evangelism or witnessing, people think, I should do more of that. And that's true. In most cases, we should do more of that. But one of the others is prayer. And we think, I should do more of that, which is true. In most cases, we should do more of that. But in not understanding the nature of our prayers and the importance of them, we sort of sabotage our desire to do more prayer because we see it as just a religious activity that makes us feel pious. But as the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry, as he talks about that which God had called him to do, he cries out to the church and asks them to pray for me. Pray that the wicked might be pushed back and the righteous might be built up, that the church might flourish. Pray. And as you think about the basis for that request, well, certainly in the text we're reminded that Paul addresses them as brothers, those who are born of the same God, made alive by the same work of the Spirit, believed in the same Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers, he says, this is a plea that I make, that you would pray for us. But there's another reason that he invites the saints to pray for him and his ministry. And it's a very simple reason. It works, does it not? Does not God make great promises concerning that? Does not James say that the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working? Now, you might say, well, that's not me. That's the righteous person. And I'm not really part of that super saint category. I'm not one of the holy ones, the special ones. But I remind you, what is it that righteous means? Who are the righteous people? Are they not all of those who have put their faith in Christ, who are justified by faith in Christ and Christ alone, made righteous before the eyes of God, made a delight for the Father to look upon? I mean, if we come dressed in our own sin and our own wickedness and our own vileness and approach the mercy seat of God and say, God, give me something. Here I am in all of my wickedness. Of course, we might be doubtful as to His willingness to give that which we ask. But what if we should go dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if we should appeal to God and He looks down upon us and sees us as though we had not sinned? He sees us as though we had kept the law in all of its complicated forms. What then might we hope for? And so James says, God hears these prayers of those who are His. In 4:2, James reminds us that you have not because you ask not. And so we are reminded that prayer works. James, of course, is not the only one that lays that before us. We are called to pray and to be faithful in our prayers because God has made great promises. You remember the story that Jesus tells of the woman in Luke 18 who pursued justice. What was it that was said of the judge? He didn't care about man. He didn't care about God. All he cared about was himself. And so this woman came and she forgot to bring with her, most likely, that which is necessary to get some form of justice amongst the people in that day. That would have been a bribe. And so without anything to inform the judge as to how he could profit from judging in her case for her, he said, I have no use for you, woman. Go away. It's a slight paraphrase, but I think a fairly accurate one. And so she did not. What was it that she did? She asked and she asked and she asked and she asked. And what did the judge finally say? He says, give her what she asks for. I'm tired of hearing her. Now, we are not being likened as to the old woman who was asking and annoying the judge, but we are being told there is something consistent between how we pray and how she prayed, and that the phrasing is that if God would give this woman because she's a nag that which she asked for, how much more so will He give to His children justice and righteousness? And so as we see this call to prayer in the life of the ministry, we see the apostle saying, praying with me, striving together with me. The word strive is to labor, to work at it, as they gathered together as the saints and prayed for the work of the ministry. And he says, for me and to God on my behalf. The prayer was, as we see in verses 31 and 32, first of all, that there might be a deliverance from evil. Look back at 31 and 32 with me. He says, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judah, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The troubles and persecutions and difficulties are real. They are real in every age and in every continent. They look different from one place to the other. And granted, we might well give thanks to God for the means by which He has preserved and protected us over the decades and centuries past. We have lived in a bubble. I kind of like bubbles. But nonetheless, there even in bubbles, there is hostility towards the gospel cause. There is difficulties that rise up because of one's agenda to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The larger catechism in 195 asking concerning the sixth petition, which is, don't lead me into temptation, protect me from sin. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, under order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all His people may by His providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by this Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use of the improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden underfoot, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. What is it that our confession invites us to contemplate when it speaks about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer? That as we pray that we would not be led into temptation, we are praying that God would squash Satan and that He would preserve us. And when we do struggle and falter and fail, that He would grant us forgiveness and restore us in our faithfulness in our walk with the Lord. Deliverance from evil, is that what we pray for? Is there any missionary, any minister, any elder, any deacon, any church member that does not need that you should pray for them that they would be sustained and kept? One of the sad things about Presbytery life and about life in the ministry as a whole is the constant trickling of men who have fallen into sin and have had to been dealt with because of that. It is a sad testimony. It is grievous. And yet we are told here something of the remedy for that continued struggle amongst gospel ministers. And that is that we would pray that God would preserve them. And I exhort you, encourage you, beg of you that you would pray for Drew and me in that regard, that God would keep us from falling, that He would make us faithful, that He would lift us up and sustain and keep us, and that you would pray the same thing for your elders and for your deacons and for those sitting around you, that God would sustain. And so as Paul speaks of prayer, it is not just now, y'all pray, or I'll be praying for you. It is pray that God would give grace that would sustain my ministry and my faithfulness and keep me on the path of righteousness. He prays also for usefulness in the ministry. He prays that that might be the means by which God works, that that which He does would be attended by the power of God and the work of the Spirit, that there is no power in preaching except for that which the Spirit of God puts in the preaching. There is no power in conversing concerning the gospel. There is no great power in establishing churches except for that which God does. And so the Apostle Paul urges them to pray for him. In Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42, so those who received the word were baptized and were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And day by day attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with God and all the people. And the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. He reminds us, Luke does, of the nature of the life of the church. They gave themselves to doctrine. They gave themselves to the teaching and to the fellowship and to prayer. And so Paul rightly asks, would you pray? Pray for my ministry. Again, from the larger catechism, 191, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, what are we asking God to do? Bear with me as I read. It is a bit long. It's a big paragraph, but it is worth our time. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, continuance, and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual. That's what Paul is asking for, that these things which God has called us to do, the ordinances of Christ, would be made effectual by the work of the Spirit, to the converting of those that are yet in their sin, the confirming, comforting, and building up those who are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming, and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world. So what is it that Paul asks for? Well, of course, the Westminster Divines took a bit more time and space to elaborate it, but at the heart of it, it is the same, that the kingdom of Satan would be crushed and that the kingdom of God would flourish, that the lost would be saved and the saved would be discipled and built up in the faith. The encouragement in this prayer not only teaches us that which we ought to do, but shows us how these things which we do are empowered and made effectual. And one of the means by which these things happen is that we pray. It is important to take note of that. It is vital that we understand our relationship with ministries and missions and other churches as we pray for them, that in spite of how it may feel, we may not feel like the power of God is oozing forth from us, but it is not how we feel that matters. What matters is what God has said. He said our prayers matter. He said keep asking. And so we would encourage that very thing, not only as we pray for the work of God in Togo or in Italy or in various parts of the country that we're supporting, or places in Brazil where we'll be sending back seminary students when they are done with their training. We recognize that we are to be praying for these things, but also in our lives, the lost around us, some of us who have children who are not walking with the Lord. When do you stop praying? Well, you never do. You continue to be faithful in your prayers because God says the work of God is accomplished not only by God's decrees as to what He will do, but the means He has chosen by which He will do those things. And what are the means? Well, we speak of the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, but for the sake of our discussion this morning, it is the topic of prayer. Paul encourages the saints, pray for me. Pray that the wickedness of those in Judah who are attempting to destroy the ministry might be put down. Pray that that which I am doing in the laboring for the building up of churches might be established, might be made effectual. And then he closes with a benediction, which is just a little benediction, so it's easy to kind of run over. It is the second of the benedictions, which I might say gives biblical warrant for gospel ministers when they want to say in closing and then don't really get near closing. Paul gave multiple benedictions before he finished up. It is legit for us to do that as well. It's a biblical pattern. So just that's just information, free. You're not being charged for it at all. But it is a brief little benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul had been speaking of the saints in Rome, Jerusalem's Judaizers, the people of Macedonia and Achaia, and his traveling plans, showing the contingency plans as that as to which he was about to do, which did not happen. God shifting the plans on him, and concerning all of those things, the Apostle Paul says, may God's peace be with you. The God of peace is acknowledged as the God who gives grace to His own people. It's an expression that pops up a number of times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 16, God is spoken of as the God of peace who would soon crush Satan. In 2 Corinthians 13, God is spoken of as the God of peace who would be a means by which peace would reside within the people of God. In Philippians 4, He is a God of peace. And He says, those who practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, may the God of peace sanctify you. In Hebrews 13, may the God of peace equip you with good and that which you will do to please Him. And so, as He speaks concerning this God of peace being with you all, how does it integrate to those things He has just said concerning His ministry? The God of peace reminds us of the reconciliation that we have with God through Jesus Christ, that we, by the God of peace, have peace with God because of what Christ has done. But it also provides a means by which we might have a reconciliation on our inner man, the assurance that past sins are forgiven, that present sins are being overturned, and that future sins will not be able to separate us from the love of God. God is a God of peace. And so, this request is that the God of peace may come so close to them that they may experience His peace in their lives, may meditate on it and possess it and rejoice in it. The plans of the Apostle Paul were to preach the gospel everywhere. Things shifted, things changed, the trajectory remained the same, reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. To that end, he says, pray. And now he says, may God's peace be with you as you engage likewise in the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul through your prayers and through your own labors as you imitate and follow his example. May it please God that he would instruct us in these very things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother Paul. Certainly as we wrap up the book of Romans and continue in the book of Acts, we shall find ourselves bumping into him again and again. We are thankful for his ministry and his labors as we are for so many others. And we are all the more thankful for how that you have brought him out of wickedness and sin. You have made him who was a murderer to be a preacher of the gospel. And we rejoice in this. We pray, Lord, that we might learn from our brother as he has written, as your Spirit has inspired. We pray, Lord, that we might be given to the engagement of preaching the gospel, of advancing the cause of the gospel through your church and through your ministers and missionaries. We pray, Lord, that we might pray, that we might be gotten a hold of by that which the text speaks of, that it is by means of our prayers that you work great works. Father, encourage us in that task and that calling. And Father, may you be with us as the God of peace, comforting us, encouraging us, sustaining us, refreshing us. This we pray in Christ.